The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is again the word of God. Well, this morning we do have the great joy and privilege of beginning a new sermon series, the Gospel of Luke. This is the fourth sermon series now that I get to preach to you since I've been your pastor for the last year and a half or so. So I'm excited to begin this new sermon series. And I want to give you a heads up in advance. This is going to be a lengthy sermon series, brothers and sisters. The book, I don't know how long it'll be really, but it will be longer than our series on Hebrews, which was, as some of you know, over 40 weeks. The Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Not maybe in chapter count, but per volume, in bulk, has the most words of any book in the New Testament. In fact, when you take the Gospel of Luke and you combine it with the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, you'll find that it's Luke, not Paul, not John, who actually wrote the largest portion of the New Testament. Luke's hand, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned something like 28% of the New Testament. Now, I do hope, I sincerely hope that none of you are discouraged or disheartened to hear that this sermon series will be a lengthy one. I know that for many churches within the evangelical tradition, preaching long series on books of the Bible is not in vogue anymore. It's not stylish anymore. In fact, some popular evangelical pastors flat out tell us that it's not relevant to our culture to spend months upon months, maybe even years, in any one book of the Bible. They'll tell you that the needs of the 21st century church can't possibly be met by spending so much time in one area of the Bible. That a 21st century audience doesn't have the attention span, or doesn't even, some seems like they're saying, doesn't even seem like a 21st century audience has the intellect for such approaches to preaching. They'll tell you that the way to reach people now is by preaching short, topical sermons that are very heavy on practical application and not so heavy on interpretation and explanation of the text, what we call exegesis, that today's church has no tolerance for long, drawn out doctrinal thought and explaining the text in that way. Well, I don't really buy any of that. First, I don't have such a low view of the intellect and the attention span of a 21st century audience. I think we very much have both the intellect and I think we have the attention span to really dig into the texts of the Word of God. I would offer up as evidence to that, consider this fact. The number one podcast in the world can at times run close to 4 hours per episode and interviews everyone from MMA fighters to clinical psychiatrists, to biochemists, politicians, and everyone in between. And so there clearly is not an issue with attention span concerning the 21st century audience. And I don't think there's a issue with intellect either. Maybe there's an issue with interest. Maybe it's the topics that the Word of God discusses that doesn't hold our interest. But that's a whole other issue. I don't think it's an issue of intellect or attention span. Secondly, I think we can have a much higher view and trust in the Word of God. Is it necessarily true that people in the 21st century need something other than biblically faithful preaching that goes line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book? Is it true that what our society really needs right now is preaching that skips all that interpretation, all that explaining of the text, all that doctrinal and theological stuff, that what we really need is practical application above everything else? Well, I guess it really depends on what you believe about the very nature of the Bible. If you see this book as nothing more than a collection of moralistic, therapeutic teachings based around God, then sure. If that's your view of the Bible, then you're going to think all you need from this book is a divinely inspired, faith-based, self-improvement sermon. But you should know, and this might sound blunt, you should know I don't believe that that is what Christian preaching is. I don't think that's the biblical model of preaching. If you want that kind of preaching, that sort of self-help, application-heavy preaching, this may not be the right place for you, because I'm not that kind of preacher, and you will not hear sermons like that from this pulpit. If all you want to hear from preaching is that you can be like David, and with the stone of faith, you can slay the giants in your life, this isn't the right pulpit for you. But if you believe that this book is indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit, breathed out by God Himself, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, the very Word of God, the very revelation of the infinite God to us, finite, sinful creatures. If you really believe that this book contains the words of eternal life, that by knowing what this book says, you are getting to know the God who made you, who sustains you, and who redeemed you, then I think what you're going to need and what you're going to truly want is a lot more from preaching than just topical sermons that make every Bible verse about you and how you can overcome obstacles in your life. I've said it before, and I think we really need to hear it again and believe it, brothers and sisters. We are not unique. We are not special. Our primary need here in the 21st century is exactly the same need that Christians had in the 2nd century and in the 5th century and in the 15th century and in the 20th century. We need the words of eternal life. We need to know God. We need to love God. We need to hear and listen to God. And we need the gospel of our salvation. And when we study God's Word, when we study sacred Scripture, when we pore over it, when we invest in it, when we put the hard work of truly studying it, we will grow in wisdom, in knowledge, in love, in faith, in hope, and in turn, we will also grow in our praise, our doxology to the true and living God. So again, I hope and pray that it's not discouraging to you to hear that we're beginning a fairly long sermon series on this Gospel of Luke. I hope that you're thrilled by it. I really do. I'm personally thrilled by it, but maybe a little different for the preacher than it is for the average congregation. But I do hope it excites you. I hope you're filled with eagerness and a longing and a desire to come and know and love your God more richly and fully by investing this time into the study of sacred Scripture. So, all of that out of the way, let's turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke. Now, one thing you want to do anytime you begin any study of any book in the Bible is you want to ask some background questions. You want to ask things like, who wrote this book? To whom was it written? Why was it written? What is the purpose of this book? And Luke, who we know is the author, really does what very few books in the Bible do. He answers those questions for us. He gives us, in this short four-verse prologue here in our text this morning, he gives us the answers. He tells us the answers to these questions. So let's look at this with those questions in mind. Let's start with who wrote this book. Now, again, we know it's Luke. Luke doesn't identify himself anywhere in this book as the one who wrote it, but it's been a commonly held position throughout the history of the church. Very few people would dispute that Luke is the one who indeed wrote this book. In fact, the earliest complete Greek manuscript that we have of the Gospel of Luke says that Luke was the one who wrote it. So this is a long-held, what you might call consensus, that Luke is the author. But who was Luke? Who was this man who God chose to write this account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? Well, first, we know that he was a Gentile. That means he was not Jewish. In fact, as far as we know, he's the only Gentile author in the New Testament. So how do we know he's Jewish? Well, we know it first from his name. Luke is not a Hebrew name. Luke is a Greek name. We also can get a sense that he's a Gentile just from his style of writing. Luke's Greek, was the original language the New Testament was written in. Luke's Greek is the most sophisticated, the most elegant, the most, what you might say, high and lofty of all the New Testament writers. We see this even in verse 1, how Luke begins his prologue to the gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative." If you could read that phrase in the original Greek language, and if you were familiar with other ancient Greek texts, you'd be able to see how eloquent that phrase is. Luke is using a format and a structure that you might have seen from writers like Homer or Plato or Herodotus. It's a high and lofty style of writing, not used by the other Jewish authors of the New Testament. Thirdly, throughout the gospel, Luke's emphasis on salvation brought by Christ is a broad emphasis, meaning that throughout the gospel, Luke makes it known that Jesus is the Savior not only of the Jews, but also the whole world. That would be in contrast with a book like the Gospel of Matthew, for example. Matthew's emphasis, and we'll talk about this a little more in the sermon a little later on, but Matthew's emphasis is on Jesus being the fulfillment of all the messianic promises of the Old Testament. Matthew is very concerned to show the Jews of his day that Jesus is the long-promised Davidic king who would be the Messiah and bring restoration and salvation to the nation of Israel. Luke's emphasis as a Greek is to show how Jesus is not only the Savior of the Jews, but also anyone from every tongue, tribe, and nation who confesses Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We also know that, so we've established and fairly certain that Luke, this author, is a Gentile, a Greek writer. We also know that Luke was a physician. Paul in the book of Colossians calls him the beloved physician. And it's clear as well that because Luke is a physician, it's clear in his writings that he has a general love for people, which is something I think all of us want, right, in a doctor and a physician. None of us want to go to a physician who can't stand people. That would be a prescription for disaster, pun intended, bad joke. But let's... Luke, as this physician, has a general love for people. It's in his gospel. It's in his gospel, for example, that because of his love for people, you read and hear the most about the destitute, the outcasts of society, the poor, the downtrodden. It's in the Gospel of Luke that we read the most about the women who were involved in the life and ministry of Jesus. That's an emphasis that in the patriarchal Roman Empire of the first century, that would have been quite radical and very, very unique. And so Luke's love for people, for the outcast, for the poor, for the downtrodden, as a physician, it comes shining through in this gospel. We also know that Luke was a very close companion of the Apostle Paul. Throughout the book of Acts, for example, we have these passages where Luke writes things like we or us, things like the shipwreck of Paul. Luke writes about that from a first-person perspective. We were shipwrecked. We know that it was Luke who remained by Paul's side during his final imprisonment. And it's quite likely that Luke also served as Paul's scribe. So Luke was closely tied to the Apostle Paul. We also know that it was Luke. We know that Luke was not an eyewitness to the life of Christ. He says as much in verse 2 of our text. He makes a reference in verse 2 to others who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. That phrase very likely referring to the original apostles. And he says that just as they delivered accounts of the life of Christ, it seemed good for him also to do the same. So Luke is distinguishing himself from the eyewitnesses. Luke is what we might call a second generation Christian. Someone who was not there for the earthly life and ministry of Christ, but through the ministry of the apostles, knew the gospel, trusted in Christ for his salvation, and was stirred by the Spirit to write this gospel. We also know that apart from being a physician, Luke was a skilled historian. He is very concerned to get the historical details right. Luke's gospel is the most historical in its nature out of the four gospels. He thoroughly interviewed eyewitnesses, including the apostles and probably Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as John the Baptist's mother. And I think it's his skills of observation and his attention to detail that were developed in his job as a physician that led to him being such a detailed and very, very accurate historian. And I think that's important, by the way, on a side note. Sometimes you'll hear people say that they believe the Bible is trustworthy as it concerns spiritual things. We can trust it for our doctrine. But as it concerns things like history, they don't consider the Bible to be trustworthy. But I think that leads us to an important question. You know, why should you trust the Bible as it speaks to matters of faith, as it speaks to that which is ultimately unseen, when you can't trust the Bible on that which can be seen, on that which can be observed? Why would you trust the Bible on spiritual matters if it can't get its history right? I think Luke understood that. And so he proves himself throughout the gospel to not only be accurate concerning the spiritual teachings of Jesus, but also accurate and trustworthy as it concerns matters of history. So we have, I think, a pretty good understanding as to who Luke is. And the question, now that we know who the author is and a little bit about him, the question becomes, why did he write this gospel? And again, in our text, Luke tells us. Luke actually gives us two reasons why he writes this gospel. And we'll talk about those reasons in just a moment. But notice Luke already mentions that others before him have done the same. They've written accounts about the life of Christ. Who were those others which Luke mentions? Well, most definitely one of them is Mark. In fact, I think it's safe to say that Mark's gospel was indeed a source text for the gospel of Luke. So, I guess the question is, if there was already one, at least one, written account of the life of Christ found in the gospel of Mark, why did Luke feel it necessary to write his gospel? Well, we know it's not because Luke believed Mark's gospel was insufficient in any way. When Luke speaks of others' efforts here in the first four verses of his gospel, he's not being condescending to those efforts. But rather, again, under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes his gospel with a different purpose and emphasis than the other written accounts. The gospel of Mark, which again was already written by the time Luke wrote his gospel, it's the shortest of all the gospels. And the emphasis in the gospel of Mark is on Christ's actions, on his mission and calling and his identity as the Son of Man. Mark uses that phrase a lot, the Son of Man. Mark's emphasis is on the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it's when you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll see it's a fast-paced Gospel. He's short, he's to the point. When you read his Gospel, it's almost like Mark is sprinting to the cross. The Gospel of Matthew, it too had a different focus. Matthew would have been written right around the time that Luke wrote his Gospel, or maybe even shortly after. But Matthew's Gospel is very Jewish in nature. I said this before. It's focused on the kingship of Jesus, that he is the long-promised messianic Davidic king that the Old Testament spoke about. And so his Gospel has a heavy emphasis on the teachings of Jesus Christ and on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. John's Gospel, which was most likely written last out of the four Gospel accounts, focuses on Jesus being God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's written in very simple Greek because John had a very evangelistic focus. You may know it was really one of the first New Testament books to be translated from Greek into a wide variety of languages because John's emphasis is so evangelistic. So each of the four Gospels has a different purpose and emphasis. And this explains, by the way, why there are at times significant differences between the four Gospel accounts. It's not because the authors were contradicting one another. Differences do not equate to contradictions. It's because and it's not because some of the authors of the Gospel got the details wrong. The Gospels differ from one another because the four eyewitness authors, or I'm sorry, three of them eyewitnesses, one of them Luke, they all had a different emphasis in why they were writing their book. They had a very specific purpose as to why they were writing the Gospel accounts. And so they would rearrange things and leave certain details out or put certain details in based upon whether those things fit the emphasis that they wanted to make clear in their writings. Luke's purpose, as I said, is twofold. And the first purpose is found in verse 3. He says he wants to give an orderly account to the life, the events, the teachings, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says orderly, he doesn't just mean chronologically, but rather he means a well-researched, logical order, a logical account to the life of Christ. For the most part, Luke does give us a chronological account of the life and work of Jesus Christ, but there are times when he rearranges events because it makes more logical sense. An example of that would be Luke chapter 3, which talks about John the Baptist. And so in chapter 3, he places the baptism of Jesus and the arrest of John the Baptist right next to each other. Now, if he was more concerned about a chronological order, the arrest of John the Baptist would have come much later on in the Gospel. But he puts them together because it makes logical sense. Here he's writing about John the Baptist. He's going to tie these two events together. Because, again, it makes logical sense to do so. And even in doing this, Luke is following a high Greek style. Writing this way, using this logical order, was a tactic used by Greek literature at that time, by writers who desired to prove to their readers that they had done meticulous research and they could be trusted to carefully organize their material well. But it's not just Luke's desire to give us an orderly, a logical account of the life of Christ. There's a distinct purpose as to why Luke wants to give an orderly account. This is Luke's second reason for why he desired to write a gospel. He did it so that his friend, the most excellent Theophilus, would have certainty concerning the things he was taught about Jesus Christ. Now, who is Theophilus? We don't know. We don't know anything about this man other than Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and addressed those books to him. He clearly was some sort of Roman official. That title, Most Excellent, that was a title used for those who were high up in Roman society. It was a title of honor. It's quite possible that Theophilus was indeed a Roman governor. But whoever he was, it's clear he was a man struggling with doubt. He was struggling with doubt over what he has heard and what he was taught about Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe Theophilus was one of those God-fearers that the book of Acts talks about. Gentiles who had a sincere interest in hearing and learning more about the God of the Hebrews. Gentiles who had heard the stories about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who claimed to forgive sin, who claimed that whoever believed in him would have everlasting life, a man whose followers claimed was crucified but rose again from the dead, a man whose followers were so convinced of the truth about who Jesus was and what he did in his death and resurrection that they themselves would rather die than deny the truth of Jesus. Maybe Theophilus was one of those people, a God-fearer, maybe someone who says, you know, maybe Jesus is the Son of God. I just don't know yet, but I want to know. Or maybe Theophilus was a true Christian. Maybe a Christian who, like all of us in this room, struggled with doubt. A Christian who could relate with the man in the Gospel of Mark who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. A man who at times found himself wondering, could this really be true? Is Jesus really who he said he was? Or maybe he might have been convinced that the truth of the gospel is true, but maybe he was thinking, you know, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe that in him is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but is that true for me? Am I truly forgiven? Can I truly be forgiven? My sins, which are so many and so grievous, can they truly be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ? Will God really let me into his eternal paradise simply because I've placed my faith, my trust, my hope in this Jesus Christ? Whatever the case may be, Theophilus was a man who was wrestling with assurance. This man, whose name literally translates to English as beloved of God, that's what Theophilus means, was wrestling with assurance over the truth and perhaps even over the idea that he too could truly be one who is beloved of God. Brothers and sisters and friends, this is why I chose the Gospel of Luke. Because there's not a person in this room, including the preacher, who doesn't at times wrestle with these doubts, who doesn't wrestle with assurance. There's not a person here, Christian or non-Christian, who doesn't struggle with whether what is said of Jesus is true or not. When Martin Luther, before the Reformation even began, was struggling with doubt, questioning his own faith, his spiritual mentor at the time sent him to Wittenberg to teach the New Testament, to be a preacher of the gospel, to become a doctor of theology. Why would he do that? When someone is wrestling with faith and assurance so much, why would they be sent to go and study the word, to become a doctor of theology, to become a preacher? Because studying the word of God is the antidote to doubt. And I believe that's especially true of the Gospel of Luke. This book, according to Luke's own words, was written to be the antidote to doubt. It's written to give us certainty, assurance. It's the gospel of certainty. So maybe you're here this morning and you're a God-fearer. You've heard the stories of Christ. You've heard the gospel of forgiveness and justification and reconciliation to God through By faith in Jesus Christ. You've heard the promise that in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became man, there is eternal life. And maybe you're saying, that could be true. I just don't know yet. If that's you, then I want to invite you to please continue to join us in this series through Luke. Because Luke's gospel was written for you, so that you may, by the grace of God, have confidence in what you have been taught, that you may have assurance that this gospel of your salvation is indeed true. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian, and you're saying, I do believe and I do trust in Christ for my salvation. I do want Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior, my Redeemer and my friend. But you're also saying, it's hard for me. It's hard for me at times to believe it's really true. I've been there. I've been there, brothers and sisters, and more than likely, I will be there again at some point in my life. Luke's gospel is for us as well. It's to give us, as the children of God, to give us, those who are the beloved of God, certainty in the truth, confidence in the truth, assurance in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to invite all of you, this is my prayer throughout the sermon series. I want to invite all of you to pray this prayer throughout the sermon series as well. Join me in praying that the Spirit would use this study in the Gospel of Luke to help all of us grow in our assurance and certainty in the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. And in turn, my hope is that as we grow in certainty and in assurance, that we as a church would also grow in our doxology. We would grow in our zeal and passion, and we would grow in our praise of the true and living God.